Hand, please, and turn with me to the passage of God's word that we read together, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And I want us for a little while this morning to consider the words of verse 18, words that are probably well known to many of us here. And we read there that Jesus, in response to the confession that Peter has just made, he replies, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. On this rock I will build my church." It is that we find ourselves living in a world in which almost everything is temporary and is destined to pass away. It is that we see this all the time. We can think of it in many of the white goods. We're told that they have a lifespan of perhaps 5 years, and it is that deliberately there's been obsolescence built into them so that after a five-year period, we have to go out and buy some more white goods and spend more money. And it is that this reality of things supposedly being able to last but not lasting is something that's a reality within our own daily lives. We can think of it even in terms of our own physical being. When it is that we're younger, we're healthy, we're strong, it is that we feel that we're going to live forever. But then as the decades go by, that feeling that you once had, it seems to have evaporated. And then the closer it is that you come to that moment when we must depart this scene of time, it is that you recognize something of your finiteness and of the fact that you're passing away and heading hopefully to glory with Jesus Christ. And it is that this reality of things passing, things that seemed so strong and secure, all of a sudden perhaps not being there, it's a reality that we see throughout human history. Think of the great works of mankind. If it is that you think of the seven wonders of the ancient world, it is that I think that not any one of them exists. If it were the case that you were born into the city of Rome in the middle of the thousand-year reign, you would have looked at many of the great statues and buildings that were part and parcel of what it meant to live in Rome, and you would have thought they in the Roman Empire would live forever. Yet if it were the case that you were to bring them to Rome today, they would be shocked to see the Colosseum certainly still standing, but not in terms of the beauty and the wonder that it must have evoked in the lives of those who saw it in its original state. Think of the great kingdoms, the great empires, the great governments, the great nations, the great constitutions, the great laws, the great cities, all of them, no matter how good they were, no matter how firm they were, it is that they were subject to change and corruption and to decay and eventually to loss. And what was true of the great works of men in the past, it will prove to be true of what we consider to be so great and important amongst us today. And the reason that I begin like this is because if you're someone who places your ultimate hopes in these human things, in the constructs of sinful men, as it were, then it is that I'm telling you on the basis of what Jesus Christ and God teaches in his word, then it is you're doomed to disappointment and you're doomed to despair. You see, what prospect do you have when it is that you would place your trust in the thoughts and the things of men? I can remember when I was an engineer and building trucks and buses that it is that you would have the prototype of a new truck. And then it is that you would move to the next stage. Then it is that it would be taken to the proving ground, the test ground. And only after it was tested in so many ways, then it would be enabled to be built and put out to the public. But what they found, even no matter how many tests had been done upon the truck, that eventually in the real world, in real life situations, that there were problems that arose that had to be remedied and changed. And it's the same in terms of our life itself. What prospect do we have when it is that we would place our hopes in the fallible and the uncertain hands of men? What is there in this world that can endure throughout the ages of human history? What is there in this world that you can attach yourself to and invest all the energy and skills and talents that God has given to you, that you would invest in something that would live forever? What institution is there in the world today that we can be sure, no matter what happens in this world and in the future, that it will never pass away? Well, that's the reason why it is that we come to this part of Matthew's Gospel and what Jesus proclaims here in verse 18. Because here it is that we have the eternal Son of God. And he himself is declaring, and that in response to the profession that Peter himself has just made, it is that Jesus is telling us, I want you to know that there is one thing in life that will not fail. I want you to know that there is one institution that will never pass away. And I want you to know that it's the only institution within the sphere of human experience that will last forever. And the reason that it will last forever is because it's not something that was instituted by men. It's not something that's after the thoughts of men. It's not something that is being built in terms of the cleverness of men, no matter how clever they may be. And it's certainly not something that at the end of the day is being maintained by men. You see, Jesus has just asserted, has just had said to him in this passage from Peter, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is that he makes the promise that in the confession, upon the blessed confession of his identity, that he would build his church. And not only that, but that the very gates of hell would not be able to prevail against his church. And so it is that he's saying to us, you want to know something that will last forever and on into eternity? It can be only found within the confines of my church. It can only be found in that institution which comes from the mind of God and would express the mind of God in every century to men and to women and to boys and girls. So let's then consider something of what Jesus says here. First thing that Jesus points to is a building, a building. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. What does he mean? Well, this is the first mention, and the first distinct mention of the church in the New Testament. And it is that this first expression is given by Jesus, who is the builder of the church. Now, immediately, there are some folk who think that the church is merely a physical building, that what we have here in terms of the walls and the ceiling and the floor and everything else that forms part of this structure, this structure of space, that it is, that this is the church, the physical building, that it's an organization. What you find here is that the word church is mentioned twice in the book of Matthew. And what you also find and have to remember is that the word is never used, whatever it's used in Scripture, is never used to refer to a material building. It's used 140 times in the New Testament. And in fact, no other gospel writer except Matthew uses this word. And the word that is used here when Jesus says, I will build my church, is the word ecclesia. The word that we get our English word ecclesiastical from. And the word ecclesia literally means the ones who are called out. So Jesus is saying, as I build my church, I build it in calling out men and women from the mass of humanity, and it is men and women who are born from above, who are indwelt by my Spirit, and it is, they are those separately who are combined and indeed are my church. Now, what are they called out for? Well, it's interesting that the word ecclesia, that it was used primarily before this time in a secular setting. And it was used when perhaps the council of a city or a town would call a public assembly. And it is that this is the word that was used, that there was going to be an ecclesia, that there was going to be a calling out of the people of this town or city to meet together. But in the context of a Christians, we're called out to public places of worship, to listen to the teaching of Christ, to know him more and to spread his name. And what I'm saying is based on Scripture. It's interesting when you go to the book of Hebrews, that it is that the writer to the Hebrews, he's upbraiding them for the fact that there are some of them who are not gathering together as they once did, that they're seeing that perhaps that it's dangerous to gather, that it's not worthwhile to gather, and it is that the church there is called the gathering ones. Don't give up gathering together as the gathering ones. And that's what it is that we're doing as the called out ones. And here in what Jesus is saying, he's defining his church. Look at what he says in verse 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Jesus is saying, to be a Christian, to be a part of the called out ones, the gathering ones, then what must characterize you is that you deny yourself, that you carry your cross, and you follow Christ. Now that's far-reaching, if it is that you take what Jesus says here seriously, and if it is that you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it is that you put these two things together, ecclesia and what he says in verse 24, I think we can define the church as Jesus speaks here in the following way. He's saying to us that my church, what I build, is composed of the followers of Christ who are called out, and as they're called out of a self-centered and self-glorifying life. And it is that they're called to a life of worship and a life in and through which they glorify me as the great King and head of the church. And so it's saying to us that to make profession of faith in Christ, whether at baptism or at any other point in our experience, that it's something that you cannot take lightly. When it is that the great head and King of the church is saying that if you're one of my followers, then it is that you do away with being self-centered. It is that you do away with self-glorifying, and it is that your life is characterized completely and hopefully by worshiping me. That's what the disciples did. For all their faults and failings, that's what it was that they did. That's what it was that they did in increasing measure after Jesus' return to glory. And in a sense, that's what Peter is doing here. Christ asked him, Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in the actual Greek text, it's very specific and explicit. Literally, it would be translated like this. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is that Peter is worshiping Jesus as he denied himself. He understood Christ and had a passion for Christ, and he was proclaiming and following Christ. And what it's saying, and for those of you who have been baptized and will be baptized, it's teaching you the mindset that must be yours increasingly, and it's this, that in your mind you understand Christ and who Christ is and what Christ is all about. That it's not just a going through the motions and placing water upon you, but it's something that you understand and you have an understanding of. But then what it is that you have in here is expressed from your heart. And it is that your heart testifies to the love that you have for Jesus. And then with your lips, when you move on from the place of baptism, that it is that with your lips you tell others about Jesus. That's what the disciples did. That's what God's people have done throughout the past 2,000 years. That's how it is that the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. It is literally, it could be translated, that the disciples and the followers of Christ, they gossiped the gospel. They spoke of Christ, not just with words, but with their lifestyle and actions as well. And it is that it's saying that with your feet, you follow Christ. The world is telling you to go that way. But it is that with your feet, you turn round. And it is that you go that way against the tide of the world's philosophies and thinkings and ideals. And it's difficult for you. You ever tried to turn in the midst of a big crowd? I remember once when I was in my late teens, and I went to a soccer match in Glasgow. And the two main teams, those of you who know anything of soccer, are Glasgow Rangers and Glasgow Celtic. And it is that they're not just soccer teams, but it is that they speak about the divide within the city of Glasgow between Catholic and Protestant. And it is that if you're a Catholic, 9 times out of 10, you'll support Glasgow Celtic. And if it is that you're a Protestant, you'll support Glasgow Rangers. And I was at a game, it was a cup final between these two teams, and it was wild. But at the end, when we're coming out, there was over 100,000 at this match. You know, just imagine the crowd, 100,000 people at a soccer game. And it is that I realized that one of the turns I'd taken, that it was a wrong turn. I wanted to go that way rather than that way. So I tried to turn against tens of thousands of people coming toward me. And I ended up, I nearly got thrown off my feet, and I realized, you got to go with the crowd, Alan. But for the church, and for those who are baptized believers in the church, it is that we walk against the crowd, the world, what the world teaches, what the world says, what the world values. And it will mean at times maybe we will physically be trampled over. That's what it leads to. There are many of you, your countrymen and women in Iran, and it is that for their faith in Christ, they have been trampled over. Their lives have been taken off them. It may come, I think, here in the West, that the day will come when we stand for Christ, we will be trampled upon. But that's what it means when it is that Christ says, I'm building a building. It's a live building. It's organic. It's something that is from the mind of the Father from all eternity. That's how precious and wonderful it is. So there's a building. Second thing that we have here is a builder. Now, I can't remember the name of the owner of the company that built this building. I know that Rod and Jim met with them a number of times on our behalf, and they did very, very well for us. There's no doubt about it. But there was just this one individual who owned the company that built this building. Likewise, concerning the Church of Jesus Christ, the owner of the church and the only owner of the church is Jesus. He is the one who builds, and he is the one who has bought his church. I say this reverently. The church is the only thing that God ever had to buy. The church is the only thing that God ever had to buy. God created everything else. He spoke, and he called the universe and the luminaries in the heavens. He called them into being out of nothing. He spoke, and the animals appeared. He spoke, and the fish of the sea appeared, and creeping things and crawling things. He just did to speak, and it came out of nothing in accordance with his mind and his will and his power. But when it comes to the church, his people, the body of Christ, it was something that cost him dearly. It really did. And therefore, you and I, as members of the church, if that's what we are privileged beyond measure to be part of the church of the living God. Listen to what is said in Acts 20 and 28 when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. It is that he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Could also be translated as which he purchased with his own blood. And the price to purchase the church was extremely high. Think on it. He came from the glories of heaven. He was found in the womb of the Virgin for 9 months. He was found born into a cattle trough in Bethlehem. He was found being looked after by a human being, sinful, a fallible human beings. He was found in relative obscurity for 30 years, listening to his earthly father, Joseph, and continuing the family business, no doubt, after Joseph died. And then it is he appears, as we saw last week, on the banks of the Jordan. And it is that his three-year ministry, it begins, the inauguration is at this part, this point, in what it is that he does. And the Lord speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved son, the Agapetos. Listen to him. With him I am well pleased. Why? Because he purchased and would purchase those whom the Father had given to him from before the beginning of time. That's why Jesus says, my church. He bought us with his own blood. This place costs what? We reckon $4 to $5 million to build. And people have said to me over the years, how could you afford it? Because we're a small congregation. And I say to them, well, we couldn't. But God gave it to us. He provided what it was that was necessary. But even though this building was valued so much in financial terms, you and I as the body of Christ are worth far more than $4 million or however much it would cost to buy this building from us today. I don't know if any of you have perhaps heard of the TV reporter. I think his name's Tom Reed. Well, it is that he, a number of months ago, that he became the Consul General for Canada in New York. And it was reported just within the past month or so that the Canadian government spent $9 million, and that's, I think, American dollars, $9 million to buy a luxury condo in Manhattan for the official residence of its new Consul General in New York. Now, go on to the web and see what this place is like. I mean, it's absolutely palatial. You sort of look at the rooms and you go, wow, look at that. No wonder. Seems it's a 3,600-foot condo for one man. Its address is 111 West 57th Street. It's also known as Steinway Tower in Midtown Manhattan. But the thing is this. The building is one of several luxury skyscrapers in the area that is known as Billionaire's Row. And you look at it and you go, yeah, you can see why it costs so much. But again, that says nothing compared to what it was that Christ did in the shedding of his blood. Christ says, I will build my church. And as I build my church, it is that I purchase it through my precious blood. Think of what Peter writes in his first letter. He says to the church, remember, you weren't redeemed with silver and gold. That wasn't what it was that released you, that took you out of the place of bondage. But it is that you were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, even the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the challenge to you and I today is this. What do you consider to be most valuable in your life? This week, if you were given gold, would you consider that to be the most valuable thing in your life? Or when you read about the shed blood of the precious Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, do you consider that to be the most valuable thing in your life? And as Jesus is the builder and is the one who buys, he's also the builder who uses materials. Any builder uses materials, hopefully good materials. Many houses today, the materials that they're built with don't last very long. But it's not like that with terms of the church, although it seems from a human perspective as though it would be different. From the beginning, it was the case that the church looked as though it was doomed to failure. It began with 120 men, and that's remarkably few when you consider that at the time their homeland had a population of about 4 million. 120 is against 4 million. You wouldn't expect the church, far less to be built, to even begin. Most of the men who began with Christ's help, the church, they were illiterate and poor. They were, in many cases, blue-collar workers, we might say. They couldn't stage an uprising that could make any difference. Few, if any, had traveled beyond their own country. They were inexperienced. They were uncultured. Their nation was oppressed. The boot of Rome was upon their necks. Their government was corrupt, and their religion was shallow, and they knew that. And the strategy of the movement, it was absolutely ridiculous. No headquarters was really ever established. No professional research was done. Well, go out to the people and see what they want. See what they think we need to offer them. That's what's happening so often today in the seeker-sensitive church. Let's find out what it is that the people outside want from us. It was never that way at the beginning. It was something that they never did. It is that they were too impatient with traditions. It called for a reversal of social classes. And even in terms of the society of the day, it gave too much leverage to women and minority groups. From a human perspective, the church was doomed to failure, not lasting anything but a few months. But it didn't fail. We are living testimonies today to that truth. The baptisms that have been taking place over the past weeks, they are living testimonies to that truth. It is that people die to see the church continue. It should have failed, but it succeeded, and it still succeeds. And what it's saying to us is that God's movement will never stop. And we need to believe that with all our hearts today. Because we are living in wicked times, desperate times. Just this past week, my son and his wife, they live in Oakville. And they'd taken their children to the local library one afternoon. And it is that they sent me a photo of this poster that was up in the library. And it is that basically, I think it was Mel and Mo or something. Come to listen to Mel and Mo read books for your children. And it is that Mel and Mo are drag artists. That's what's happening more and more. Children, young hearts and minds, and they're being met with perversions of every sort. And at times we can look and say, whoa, the church is doomed. Let me tell you, 2,000 years ago at some points, you would have said that. Peter writes, as we've seen in our Bible studies on a Wednesday night, to people who will soon be facing the full force of the Neronian persecution. And you would think, that's it, they're doomed. But here we are today. That's what the baptisms are saying. That's what the gatherings in the Lord's Day are saying. Some say Canada's a post-Christian nation. I don't know if you recognized or read that when it is that the American Supreme Court overruled Roe versus Wade, there was a Canadian response to it. Our Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, he didn't mince his words when Roe versus Wade was overturned. Listen to what he said. He said, it's a devastating setback. It's horrific for women. And then at the Commonwealth Summit in Kigali in Rwanda, this is what he said. Quite frankly, it's an attack on everyone's freedoms and rights. What about our Deputy Prime Minister, Chrystia Freeland? She also condemned the ruling, and she said, and I quote, that she had a visceral reaction when she first heard the Supreme Court's decision. And then she went on to say, and I quote, I was just shocked and horrified and so worried, actually. And that's those who are ruling us. And we can think, well, we're done. But it doesn't matter. Why? Because Christ is the great King and head of his church. God's movement will never stop. Do you believe that? His movement will never stop, but will continue and continue and continue until it is that he is determined that Christ shall return in power and glory, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Even Justin Trudeau and Chrystia Freeland will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. And that to the glory of God the Father. And we must be thrilled by this. And evidence of the church continuing is in what we do today. And what we have done in recent weeks. I came across a line in a book I was reading this past week. And I've got it here. And what a line it is. And the writer said this. The Judean commander can't be stilled. The Judean commander, that's Jesus, can't be stilled. You see, one of the mistakes that we are tempted to make as believers is to think that the building of the church on earth is ultimately up to us. It's not. Acts 2 and 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. And that's what he's doing today. I've heard, and maybe our Iranian brothers and sisters or Persian brothers and sisters can confirm this, but I've heard that in some parts of Iran, it's like revival at the moment. Countless hundreds coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The Judean commander is still on the march. It is that he's adding to the church daily such as should be saved. Throughout the world today, there are men and women and boys and girls who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they have been raised up to new life in Christ and become part of that number that no man can number. And who else could build his church? Remember, as we saw weeks ago in one of our baptisms, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." He's in control. And it is that Jesus Christ serves under his sovereign heavenly Father's authority in his task of building the church. Because as a Father, as Paul reminds us, who causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The church and God's purposes through his church cannot be thwarted. Bishop Ryle, if you don't have the books that Bishop Ryle wrote in the Gospels, you can find copies online and even free copies. And I would urge you to download the books that Bishop Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool in England in the 19th century. These are fantastic books. They really are. And I want to quote to you something of what he said concerning this verse. And I said, he said rather, "For the preserving of the true church, the laws of nature have oftentimes been suspended. For the good of that church, all the providential dealings of God in this world are ordered and arranged. For the elect's sake, wars are brought to an end and peace is given to a nation. Statesmen, rulers, emperors, kings, presidents, heads of governments have their schemes and their plans and think of them of vast importance. But there is another work going on of infinitely greater moment, for which they are only the axes and saws in God's hands." And he's quoting from Isaiah 10 and 15 at that point. "That work is the erection of Christ's spiritual temple, the gathering in of the living stones into the one true church." That's why we are filled with confidence today. The church in Jesus, we have one who is the ultimate church planter. He really is. So you get the builder, the building, the builder, and finally and very quickly, you've got the bedrock, the bedrock. How does this house, this building stand? What enables it to stand in the midst of rain and winds and storms? The foundation, the bedrock on which it's built. Jesus himself says in Matthew's gospel, earlier is it in chapter 6, that you can build. And it is, if you build in sand, the storms and the rain and the winds will come and the house will collapse. But he says, if you want to really build, for when it is that the storms of life and the winds of life and the difficulties of life blow in upon you like a mighty hurricane, it is that you will stand. Why? Because you are built on the rock. And who is that rock? That rock is Jesus. Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, and it is that Rod pointed this out in terms of what we were studying, that one of the titles that is used concerning Christ, and we need to remember, is that he is the rock, the only rock. Who are you building on today? I got to stop here. There's more I could say concerning this bedrock. And in terms of what Peter said here as well. I know there's a whole section that we could consider in the way in which the Roman Catholic Church interprets what Peter says here. They're wrong in that, and there are various resources online that you can read. We don't have the time today, our time's gone. But I challenge you, every one of you, you who have been baptized over the past months, you who will be baptized today, you who will be baptized in the coming weeks, who are you building your life on? Are you building on the rock? Because when it is that the storms of life do come, and they will come, make no doubt about it, when you live your life walking against the tide and the crowd of the day, the storms will come. But you will be able to stand and build and go on into glory. Why? Because you yourself, in accordance with the will of Christ, are part of his building, his body. It is that he has been building in your life by his word and by your fellow believers. And it is that he has provided such a great foundation to build on him. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we thank you for this declaration that Jesus Christ made 2,000 years ago. And we thank you that even our very gathering here, and what it is that we do in terms of the application of the sacrament of baptism and its administration, it is, O Lord, testimony to the truth of his word. We know that at times that there have been periods in the life of the church where its gas has almost seemed to be at a peep. But we thank you, our God, that you have remained true to your promise, and that in each generation that you are continuing to build. And it is that you will continue to build until that day when you shall return in power and in glory. We pray, Lord, for Hamid. We ask that as he takes this step of faith today, that he and indeed his wife in the coming days, that they might continue to build upon the rock, even Jesus. We pray for those who have been baptized in the past month, and we ask that they too might continue to know of building upon the rock that is Jesus. And we pray that in the weeks to come, as the sacrament continues to be administered, that truly, O God, that those who profess faith, that they might build for now and all eternity upon the rock that you have provided, even Jesus. So, Lord, continue with us now. Grant to us the knowledge of your presence and what we are about to do. And forgive our sins. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.